Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, we are delighted that you're joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Hey, feel free to become a vital part of this conversation, driven and directed by your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. You've got questions about the Bible, what the Bible has to say about your life, how to defend the Bible in this increasingly skeptical time we live in. Maybe you'd like a perspective on the increasingly crazy events of the day, or even a look ahead at the blessed hope that we have that Jesus is coming to right this world gone wrong. Biblical prophecy, we're all over it. Whatever the questions lead, that's where we go here on the broadcast, joined here, as always, by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, and now ordained minister, Sean Richards. He got prayed for at our services yesterday at Calvary Christian Fellowship. No big deal to you, but as your daddy, I was quite blessed. So now any answer you give is properly ordained, so I'm not sure that what difference that makes, but we can explore the deep theologies of that. Having said that, if people want to get their questions to us, how can they do it?
Well, first and foremost, you can follow us on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We'll be live streaming at the top of the hour every single weekday. You join us on those venues, and we'll be able to not only answer the questions that you've sent in, but you also get the chance to send in those questions as the program is unfolding. You just click on the video section, go to the one that is either being broadcast live or is during the day in which you have missed, and we'll be able to answer your questions as you simply type them in the comments, or you can of course inbox us there as well. Not the only limited option, though. If you want to take advantage of other areas in social media, Twitter is at ScottR4H, and if you want to email us, questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you also type that into your phone address, that can be in lieu of the phone number normally placed there. You text us by that address, and we'll be able to receive it as if you had asked it. Also, if you want to give us a call, 1-877-556-1212, leave a message after the tone, and we'll be able to answer it on the broadcast just as if it was an email.
Yeah, boy.
So call that in.
And speaking of, in our famous comment corner, by the way, you want to join our comment corner on Facebook, and you're not familiar with our Facebook format. Sometimes it throws people a little bit. Just on the left-hand side of your screen, if you slide your mouse over that, you'll see a little icon that says Questions for Hope, Bible Question and Answer. Click on that. Then our famous comment corner comes up, and you can get questions to us in real time as the broadcast unfolds here today. And already here on the broadcast, a number of questions already popping up. Here's a good one. It comes to us from Brooke. Brooke, thanks so much. Your questions are always such good ones here. We sure appreciate you being a regular part of our comment corner here. Brooke writes to us, one of the well-known prophecy teachers says that if the president's Middle East peace plan is signed, that will mark the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. Wouldn't that mean the president would have to be the Antichrist?
I don't know which well-known Bible teacher or prophecy teacher you're referring to, but I'm glad you didn't mention names because that would be silly. There are more than just a factor to consider in all of this. There are several, just like the belief in the Trinity isn't based on just one passage that we may be able to shoehorn into this. It's from multiple passages that lay out this consistent truth that we then apply to the nature of God. So what about this Antichrist? How are we going to be able to recognize him? Well, there's a number of details given to us. First and foremost, his main call to fame, the reason he's called the Antichrist, is because he will offer himself as an alternative to Christ. That's where the term Antichrist means, against or instead of. That would be found in 1 John chapter 4. Likewise, in the book of Zechariah, we're also given details about some interesting details of his reign that will include a failed assassination attempt. His
right Revelation 13 talks about that as well.
Yeah, his right arm will be shriveled and his eye will be darkened. We're also told that he will be known as the Assyrian king. That is a noted description of his cruelty. He will be of the people who is to come. That, in light of Daniel chapter 9, is a reference to the Roman Empire. Some would say Greek, but it's basically comparing pineapples to oranges. It's basically going to be clear once we see the tree.
Well, the people of the prince who is to come refers back to the individuals who destroyed the temple, which was the Roman legions under Titus. So he will definitely have a Roman background. We know that. But the most important thing, Brooke, that I think can give some clarity to all of this is that the Antichrist cannot reveal himself as such until he who restrains, who is now restraining, is taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness," verse 7, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The Antichrist cannot reveal himself as such because we, the church, Jesus said that we would be the light of the world. Well, what does light do? It keeps darkness at bay. We're the salt of the earth. Salt, back during that time, was not just something that you put on your food to season it. It was an important preservative, and it kept things from rotting out. We, as the church, keep this world from getting to be as bad as it could possibly be. We think things are bad now. Whoa, wait till we're taken out at the rapture, then all bets are off. So when we see this idea of the Antichrist coming on the scene, we are told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, "Then he," the prince who is to come, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." What this means, in shorthand, Brooke, is that the Antichrist is going to be a great peacemaker. He is going to make this strong covenant with many nations, which will be good for 7 years. At the midpoint of that seven-year peace agreement, he will double-cross the Jews. He will allow them to build their temple on its historic site as a result of his satanically empowered diplomatic acumen. But at the 3.5-year mark, he is going to go to the temple. He is going to sit as God in the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also tells us that. And to demand himself God to be worshipped. So, you know, when, a peace treaty is mentioned in the Middle East, you know, immediately, I think, what do they call it, clickbait now on the internet? You know, you can put something up because you want to get clicks, and you get clicks, then you can get advertising dollars and so forth. One of the things that I think is clickbait down through time is that something that sounds, well, Bible-y, something that pertains to the Middle East, something, you know, remember the blood moon thing that has come up, you know, with the lunar eclipses. You know, we see these things happening, and someone tries to fold, spindle, and mutilate them into a scriptural sense. One of the most strange and bizarre examples of this was the Harbinger that was put out by Jonathan Cait, the Messianic rabbi, who tried to somehow wedge 9/11 into a passage in Isaiah, and it just doesn't fit. You just really have to squint hard and ignore the context to try to fit this thing in. And I think what you're going to see, Brooke, and it's a good heads up, is that as the terms of this deal of the century, it's luxurious, you're going to love it. The Trump administration is putting forward for the Middle East, there's going to be some people that are going to jump on that bandwagon and say, see, this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Well, not everything that happens in the Middle East, not every foray for peace in the Middle East is a fulfillment of the strong covenant. I mean, when the Oslo Accords were signed, way back in the 80s, that certainly wasn't a biblical fulfillment. It wasn't even something that brought peace. Right after it was signed, the Second Intifada was declared. And again, the terrorism and the loss of life in Israel was horrendous as a result of all that. The Camp David Accords, we could go on and on. Not every peace treaty that is mentioned in Israel is the strong covenant. And I think the reason we can exclude this, barring rapture between now and then, is that the church won't be around to see it.
Yeah, here's the information we have. During the tribulation period, a set seven-time period of God's judgment in history will begin when a world ruler, not a national ruler, a world ruler, will bring peace to the Middle East and the entire world.
Including the Muslim world.
For 7 years. Specifically noting that as the timeline of the tribulation, the first seal being broken, and during that peace treaty, this global world peace and world beloved leader, there will be a violation. There will be a double crossing. There will be a declaration in worship of God as him being the true and living God, and ultimately that will be his ultimate mark as being the man of sin, the Assyrian king, the wicked king from the north, and so forth. All we know about Donald Trump is that he wants to have a peace plan in the Middle East. So if we can fit in those two factors with the 15 required for it to be the Antichrist, then we have a solid case.
And five people in this world now know what the terms of this agreement are. You know, Brooke, and you know, not to belabor the point, but I think it's something that we should mention. I think the most important thing that we need to do is we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to be praying that this particular peace foray doesn't put us at odds with God's intention and plan for his people, because, you know, as we mentioned often here in this program, you know, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Boy, the only reason that we haven't been judged is because God's amazing grace has been with us. And one of the reasons I think we're recipients of this grace, a nation, by the way, that has duly elected state governors now openly advocating for infanticide. You know, we're not standing on our own righteousness. And if you want to get into that whole issue, we certainly can. We're not standing for our own righteousness. Again, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God gave Abraham a promise that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. And the reason that we are blessed as a nation is not because of any inherent, you know, covenant blessing that we have with God. It's because we stand firm with Israel. And that's a conditional promise. If we stand with Israel, God will stand with us. If we don't stand with Israel, then Katie bar the door, we're going to get exactly what's coming to us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I mean, my heart breaks when I see, you know, the extremity of these things that are going on as far as killing innocent babies in our culture and society. And God sees all of that, and he's patient and he's merciful, but he's nobody's fool. And sooner or later, those bills are going to come due for this nation if we continue to pursue this path, which is nothing more than gussied up Moloch worship. I mean, if we decide to go into idolatry like Israel went into idolatry, we're going to get what Israel got. You know, I do love this country and I love the people in it. I do believe that we as believers in Christ need to be redoubling our efforts, not to be reading speculative books about blood moons or about the coming Antichrist peace treaty coming up, or, you know, watch our special on this and we'll get ratings and we'll get donations and all this. No, I don't think we need to go down that path. But when we see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up, for your salvation draws near. We should always live each day with the thought in the back of our mind, with a weather eye to the sky, so to speak, knowing that Jesus could snatch us out at any moment. There's no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back and snatch us out before the storm. And that should give us encouragement in our walk with God. But it should also give us a sense of urgency in terms of getting the message out. Why do we do this program each and every day, 5 days a week? Well, I'll tell you what, we do it because each and every program we try to share how people can receive Jesus as their personal Savior, how they can appropriate what he did when he died for them on the cross, how he rose from the dead so that we could be sure this is the path to abundant life. And as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To those who received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you haven't made that choice to receive the Lord, wow. Like our good friend Joel Rosenberg says, in light of what's going on in the Middle East right now, if you're planning some major sin in your life, boy, I definitely put it off because the Lord could come at any moment. But if you have never made that conscious decision to receive Christ as your Savior, you've just, well, I can't really remember a time where I actually did that. You know, I've just always kind of been a Christian. You know, don't leave that to chance. The Bible doesn't say there's any such thing as an accidental spiritual birth. As a matter of fact, it talks about our coming to Christ as being born again. You get a brand new life from God. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you can't point to a time in your life where you gave your life to Jesus, you need to do it right now. And you simply do it through prayer. The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus made this promise. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So if you've never prayed that prayer, never invited Christ into your heart, you know, well, Scott, I just don't know how to pray. Let me lead you in a quick prayer here. It's not the words of the prayer that matters. It's the attitude of your heart. But make that decision today, because the Bible says we don't know if necessarily we have it tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, I know, and if this is your desire to receive Christ, just say, "Lord, I know I need you. I know my sins have separated me from you. I know that if I were to die tonight, I don't know where I would go. But I believe that you love me, and I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe that he rose from the dead so I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. This day, I choose you as my Savior. I give my life to you because I believe you gave your life for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." Hey, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, welcome to the family of God. Jesus himself said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we'd like to get you a package of information that can help you get going and growing in your new relationship with God. You can obviously meet with us each day at this time join in our conversation here by asking any questions you have. But we'd like to get you a package of information as well. Just let us know at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Get us your contact information. We'll be happy to send that along to you. If you're in Greater Tucson, come by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Our offices are located north of Prince Road, west side of Interstate 10. You'll see the bright red Calvary sign there. Come on by and let us know that you made that decision to receive Christ as your Savior. It encourages us, and the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's a strength to you to let somebody know you made that decision. As Billy Graham famously put it, "Everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly." So make that public declaration of your faith in Christ, and it'll encourage us and be a blessing to you as well.
All right. And noting, following through on that, baptism unto salvation. We got a question about John the Baptist from Art. What name was he baptizing in the name of? When he baptized, did he start in the name of the Trinity? Well, what's interesting about this, Art, is that basically we not only have evidence that the Old Testament saints as well as the New were aware of a triune God that they recognized not only in the Targums, these would be Aramaic translations of the Old Testament to make them accessible for public reading.
Right.
But what's even more important is that these multi-personal beings were still recognized and held in line with the absolute one God. Now, what did this one God go by, even though he manifested himself in three unique persons? This was the name YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, and what we would tend to pronounce as Yahweh. If you'd like to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 2, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, it begins with John the Baptist's ministry. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 reads, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Now, many of your Bible translations will include that "Lord" in all caps. That's because the term is not Adonai, referring to a father or someone in authority. It's referring to YHWH, that sacred and covenant name
yeah.
of God.
Yeah.
And when God is identified as this, the entire Trinity is included. It would be like us using the term God, but without specifying whether we mean the Father, Son, or Spirit. Now, how then would I say then that John the Baptist recognized the full Trinity? Well, look at the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where John the Baptist not only recognizes the Holy Spirit in verse 8, not only sees the Son of God affirmed by the Father
yeah.
in verse 11, but note that there still is, in fact, one God. He didn't become a pagan as a result of this ministry. You could also cross-reference this in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke, I believe, chapter 5 would be the time, or chapter 4, I believe, where John the Baptist ministry also gets thrown into the mix in all of this. But note this, that John the Baptist was a Jew, and like all first century Jews, they were reading the same Old Testament that we do. And in our understanding of the Old Testament, the rules laid down to come to the conclusions about God that we do today is that his nature is unique, and we should expect that. The Creator is always greater than the creation. We are one being and one person, but God has the prerogative, basically, to not follow the same rules as the stuff he makes. When I sculpt a work of art, people say, well, why aren't you made of clay or aluminum foil? Because I shape something, just because I make something with something
yeah.
else,
yeah.
doesn't mean I have to be like it. So with that in mind, John the Baptist baptized in the name of Yahweh, and Yahweh is the full Trinity. The Trinity is recognized in the Old and New Testament, and that is how we should conclude with these passages.
Yeah, and I really think that sums it up. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 19, John was asked about his authority. You know, and it's always so funny how when the subject of baptism comes up, these questions, well, who gave you the right to be baptizing? Or it goes all the way back to the beginning. It says the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. He said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then he said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So, you know, again, when John the Baptist baptized, he baptized because he was fulfilling prophecy. He was baptizing in the name of the Lord. It's interesting how in conversation that Jesus got into with the scribes and the Pharisees, when they asked him by what authority he cast out the money changers from the temple, Jesus responded by saying, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, was it from men or from God? And they huddled among themselves, and they said, well, if we say from men, the people will riot because they think he's a prophet. If we say from God, then they'll say, why don't you believe him? They said, well, we don't know. And he said, well, then I won't answer your question either. So John's authority came from the Lord. In Matthew 28:18 and following, when we're told that we are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are to baptize in that same way. We are baptizing in the name of the true and living God that the Bible teaches and presents to us. We're giving more information, obviously, about his essential nature. But the most important thing isn't what name was pronounced over you. Some people say, well, you have to just baptize in the name of Jesus because that's what they did in Acts. Some people say, no, Matthew 28 in verse 18, you should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is what we do, because follow the directions. But the long and the short of it, though, is that we're baptizing because the Lord told us to baptize. We are baptizing in his name. That is, in the same way that an attorney acts in the name of an individual, we're baptizing in that same way. We're doing it because the Lord told us to do it. We're doing his work. He's doing it in and through us, and we're doing it as he would want us to do it.
That's... And it's also worth noting as a side point, baptize, the word means to immerse.
Yeah.
And if we're talking about baptism in water, that's, of course, modeling the work that happens at salvation. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's, of course, not done at the same time as water baptism. You shouldn't be baptized in water unless the initial baptism has in fact taken place. When you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, you're literally filled with the heart and presence of God. And for those who took advantage of our offer of salvation in the first question, that is what has indeed happened to you. And it is a good follow-through to baptize yourself in water. But note, John the Baptist's baptism wasn't unto salvation. It was to prepare hearts for God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very good. We want to stick to contemporary issues, and our very good friend and former, I guess, sponsor.
Team member.
Yeah, of A Reason for Hope, Allie, sent along to us a series of questions that her students in high school were asking and talking about with each other. And, of course, full respect for anonymity. We don't want to say, well, that person was wrong and this person should be ashamed of themselves or that person didn't give a good witness. No, we love the fact that you're even bringing this stuff up in school, but we also want to make sure that you're not basically left to your own devices and saying, oh, well, truth's just found in whatever makes you feel good in the moment. I'd like to read off this series of seven questions that ultimately narrow down to the first, and we'll clarify them one by one.
Sure.
First and foremost, what is sin? Following through on that, then, is it wrong for Christians to make people feel bad for their sexual lifestyles? Does the fact we see homosexuality in nature make it moral? How can you tell someone the way they're living their lives is wrong when Jesus forgave them for all of that? Why did God let Satan into the garden if he knew he was going to hurt his kids? How do we know what is right and wrong when people feel differently about what they do? And since Christians get divorced and commit adultery too, does that make the definition of marriage ambiguous as well? Well, first and foremost, let's start off with the dictionary definition of sin, and hopefully the answers to some of those questions will just be showing that the terms that we're using need to be clarified. Sin is actually an archery term, and it was used to describe someone who missed the bullseye. There is a set goal in what you wanted to do in doing it perfectly, in an exact alignment with where you wanted your arrow to go. If you didn't hit that mark, you were a sinner. That is someone who missed the mark.
Right.
And the standard that we're trying to hit and that we miss as sinners, whether it's volitionally, knowing better and doing it anyway, or naturally, meaning by nature we're separate from God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're talking about God's nature as that standard. So if anyone isn't perfect, anyone isn't following in line with God's standards, both in who he is and what he would want done, because obviously God's not a sexual being, right? So we can't model God's way of sex, but we can model God's standard for sex.
Right.
So there is a way in sinning in that regard,
right,
not just because of his nature, but because of his standards. He invented it. He had a standard for it. We can deviate from that. So clarify the differences.
Yeah, and sin is also about a relationship. You know, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told all unrighteousness is sin. The idea of being righteous means to be right with one, right one. That's probably the best definition of what righteousness is all about, being in right relationship with God. Now, when we depart from God's commands, when we depart from his revealed will, when we miss the mark, it not only brings, you know, its fruit to our lives horizontally, it also impacts our relationship with God vertically. That's what sin is all about, and sin pays its wage. The wages of sin is death, we are told in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So, you know, again, this is what sin is all about. It's essentially rejecting a relationship with God and saying, I'll do it myself. I'm going to do things my own way.
Okay, so then following through on that with the first question, is it wrong as Christians to make people feel bad for their sexual lifestyles in particular? Well, understand that to be sinning means to miss a standard. So if we're talking about wrecking that relationship, if we go out of our way to make someone feel ashamed, you have to ask yourself, okay, is that sort of behavior warranted? Is the way you're approaching it modeling the way Christ would do it? And most importantly, does a certain feeling towards something make it the ultimate moral prerogative? Is God's desire for us to all feel good about ourselves?
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that our job description as Christians is to speak the truth in love. Now, when we do that, the response of the person to us speaking the truth in love, that's not our responsibility. There are some people I've seen who've spoken the truth and there wasn't a whole lot of love in it. You know, it's kind of the idea that, certain people are involved with certain things. They're going to the ultimate weenie roast and I'm glad they're going. You know, I've seen people that seem to delight in, you know, dropping the bomb on people and calling them names and saying that God hates them and things like that. The Westboro Baptists would be a great example of that.
Which are verifiably not Christian, yeah, but that, nonetheless advertise themselves as such.
That crop up along this line. I guess maybe the best definition of that is, you know, sometimes the people that love us most are the ones that care enough about us, not just to say the things we want to hear in life, but the things we need to hear in life. You know, say for instance, if I go to a doctor and I've been feeling poorly and I just don't really know what's going on, and the doctor does a series of tests and he comes back and he goes, hey, don't worry, you're doing great. Don't change a thing. You know, you're fit as a fiddle, and boy, I've never seen a healthier person than all of that. And you leave the doctor's office room and you're feeling great. And the nurse looks at the doctor and goes, doctor, what are you talking about? We got this test back. This guy's got a fatal disease. Well, you know, I didn't want him to feel bad. You know, I mean, who am I to make that person feel bad? Well, there are certain times where making somebody feel bad, not because you're going out of your way to make them feel bad, not because you're rejoicing in the fact they're feeling bad, but because in order to understand the good news, you got to understand the bad news. You got to understand that you need a relationship with God. And if you don't understand that your sin has separated you from God, you're never going to come to God for the healing and the salvation that you need. So there does come a place where we have to speak those things. But the attitude and the intent behind the words is really important. One of the things I've discovered through the School of Hard Knocks is this. When you send, you've got something really important to communicate to somebody or some controversial issue comes up, never, ever, ever send them an email. Even worse, never, ever, ever text them. Because, you know, it's been said, and the percentage varies, but in my background in communication, my undergraduate degree, they always emphasize that well over 85% of communication is nonverbal. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it that really matters. And so, you know, when we speak the truth, we've got to speak it in love. It's the old saw, you know, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And so, you know, when the question comes up, you know, if I see somebody, say, that's involved in fornication or in adultery, you know, they say, well, you know, what does the Bible say about that? For me, just to pat them on the head and say, well, you know, as long as you guys are happy, you know, as long as you're finding fulfillment, that's great. I can't say that because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that people who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, I would not want to get to heaven and not see that person there and realize I had a chance perhaps to turn that person back from, you know, again, a Christless eternity. And, you know, that should be my motivation. Not because I'm right on and I want you to realize how holy and with it together I am, but because the bridge is out ahead, you know, and sometimes we got to tell people these sort of things. So, yeah, it's not about making people feel bad. That's not our goal. The goal,
that's a natural result.
The goal is to speak the truth in love. And when you do that, sometimes people will feel convicted. They'll feel cut to the heart, like in Acts chapter 2, and say, you know, what should we do? In other situations, like when the gospel was preached to Cornelius, the Roman centurion and his family in Acts chapter 10, there's great joy, you know, but we shouldn't be preaching for joy or to make somebody feel bad. We put the word out. We speak it in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. We allow the Lord to minister to that person as he sees fit.
But if that person's lifestyle is objectively and verifiably away from God's standard, then we, out of a heart of compassion for them, need to make them aware of the fact that, as you said, the bridge is out ahead. And if we're going to emphasize that point, we need to first remember two things. One, the truth, and two, love. We need to know what those things are. If we're going to say, okay, if I want to model love, well, who's the definition of love? Notice I said who, not what. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, Jesus' character in a nutshell, someone who who does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Okay, what's the truth? Well, Jesus said, all who hear the truth, all who are of this truth, hear my voice. Well, where do we have Jesus' voice recorded for us? Through his word. And what does his word say? Well, for example, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus clarified, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That meant that every single standard laid out in the Old Testament still applies to the New. But how was it meant to be applied? Well, in the character and the love of Christ. And if I say, okay, well then, could I lovingly approach a relationship in a homosexual sense, as long as I'm monogamous and as long as it's consensual, in a loving relationship with God? Well, no, because I've thrown out God's standard and definition for it. And what is that? In Matthew chapter 19, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So if we clarify genders, if we clarify roles, if we clarify morality, then we say, if anyone's deviating from that, they're A, settling for less than God's best, and out of a love for them, I should make sure they aren't doing so without the right information. But secondly, and most importantly, I'm doing so understanding that the truth is going to be offensive. That's how you know you don't got it. Brad Stein, 2012. If I'm going to speak the truth to someone and they don't want to hear it, that will naturally offend them, but that doesn't make it less true. That's what we need to clarify. So then, if we go then to the third question, does the fact we see homosexuality in nature make it moral? Well, understand that sword cuts two ways. If we're going to say, well, if blank is seen in nature, that makes it moral.
How about, you know, it's like the old Rodney Dangerfield joke. Now I know why tigers eat their young.
So we have cannibalism in nature. Does that make it moral?
Infanticide in nature. Does that make it moral?
Yeah, whenever lions move into a new cub, or a pride rather, they'll eat the cubs of the previous pride's lionesses so that they can produce their own offspring. Dolphins reproduce always through violent and non-consensual rape. Does that make it wrong?
Yeah, well, you know, it would be like saying, well, because we see, you know, what prides of lion do in nature, I should move into the neighborhood and systematically kill all the other children in the neighborhood but my own so that my genes will be passed on. I'm not sure we'd want to follow nature's model in that particular avenue. Here's the bottom line. Well, but God created, huh? You know, I mean, why can't we follow that pattern? Yes, God did create all these things. In the beginning, he pronounced them very good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 says, but then the fall of man happened. And guess what? The fall of man didn't just affect us as human beings, but Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following, we're going to talk about this this coming weekend at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. It affected the entire creation. All of the creation now groans together in pains of childbirth, anticipating the glorious liberation of the sons of God. In other words, even what we see in nature, we see God's handiwork, but we also see the fact that it's been marred, it's been distorted. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher and writer, who said that when we look at the universe around us now, it's like we see a glorious ruin. We can look at it, and, you know, like when we were in Belize, we saw this amazing ruin called Sinintinich there that they had excavated from the jungles there. You saw this huge pyramid and this palace and this ball court. And, you know, it was amazing to think of the high technology and the architecture that went in to all of the brilliance of building something like this. But you looked at it now and it was dead and empty. You know, it had the signs of being something great, but it also had the signs of death and destruction. And when you found out what caused Sinintinich to be abandoned, they basically killed off all the true believers because they thought the gods were mad at them. They took them up the top of this pyramid. The priests would literally stab people, rip out their hearts, and throw the bodies down the pyramid. That's what the guides told us. So you saw the beautiful brilliance of the architecture there, but then you saw also the horror of fallenness and sin. And it was all there in one package. And that's, in a sense, what we see when we look at the creation around us. Yeah, we do see beauty. Yeah, we do see the heavens reflecting the glory of God. But you get out a telescope and you see a supernova, you also see an explosion of incredible destructive power going on. We know that this universe is fine-tuned for life and that God superintends that. We're not as fallen as we could be, but certainly the universe isn't all it should be. And instinctively, we know that. Because we know those two things, it's like when we look at life through a biblical worldview, it's like a key to reality that fits exactly right. You look at it and you go, this explains it. It explains why I can see the beauty of a sunset, but I can also see the brutality of man in the very same day. I can see the glories of God in nature, but I can also see, you know, the fact that nature, red and fang and claw, is not the way God initially intended it. And it just bears witness with our hearts. We know we were created for more than that. It's like when you go to a funeral, and no matter how long this person lived, there's just this sense that something here isn't right, no matter who you are. It's just like, but if evolution is true, and death is the driving force behind all of innovation and evolution, shouldn't we be celebrating death? Because, you know, it's survival of the fittest, but it's also the unsurvival of the less fit. We don't think that way. We always think of death as a tragedy. So where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. So, you know, when people say, well, I see X and such in the animal kingdom, why can't I do that? Try living consistently with that. It's a little tough.
Okay, so yeah. Then continuing on this, how can you tell someone the way they're living their lives in any regard is wrong when Jesus forgave them of all of that? Well, understand what it means to be forgiven by Jesus. It's not just to say, oh, good, Jesus still loves me, so no matter what I do, we're still cool. When I receive the gift of salvation, I'm not just being forgiven, I'm understanding what that means. I had to be saved. Saved from what? Well, if my experience in movies is usually what it is in my generation, I can say if someone needed saving, they were usually in a bad situation, a situation they don't want to repeatedly put themselves back into. When we're talking then about Jesus saving us from the power, the influence, the overall result of sin and death, and I learn to take that seriously, I start to realize, so if this stuff was bringing me where I didn't want to go, then I obviously should spend the rest of my life finding out how far I can still go down that path, but ultimately not face the consequences of it, right? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace, God's goodness, may abound? Certainly not. And the word actually in the original Greek is even more emphatic.
Meganoita. May it not even enter your brain. Perish the thought.
Yeah, how shall we?
The idea behind that.
Yeah, how shall we who not only were saved from sin, but died to sin, live any longer in it? We were baptized into Jesus' death, thus to the sin that once dominated us, we're dead to it. We should have not only no more activity, but no more existence or involvement with it anymore. Now note, not always the case. Christians still sin, just like the rest of us, and that'll follow through on another question in a few moments. But understand the point that we're making here. If you have a relationship with someone, and you know that they're patient and they're loving, and they're going to put up with you, should you then push the envelope as far as you can until they break and realize, oh, how could you be so unloving? I thought you were so patient and tolerant of me. Well, patient and tolerant are A, two different things. B, a relationship with Jesus isn't to tolerate your sin, it's to cleanse you from it. Why? Because it wasn't just making you dirty, it was making you dead.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus died to save you from it.
And we just don't see sin the way God sees it. You know, I think there's a part of all of us, and I'll be to speak for myself, where there's a part of me that kind of looks at sin as sort of my secret friend, because sometimes it makes me feel good. And, you know, I just, gosh, doing the right thing, that's so hard, and all that. And we don't see it for the monstrosity that it really is. You know, for someone to say, well, Jesus forgave us for our sins, so why should he want to deal with our sins? Well, in John chapter 15 and verse 22, Jesus said, if I'd not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus was all over dealing with people's separation from God, the things that were leading them away from God, and consequently, the fullness of life that God wanted to give them. God doesn't come into our lives to ruin the party. He's not the great cosmic wet blanket in the sky. God only tells us to do things or to refrain from doing certain things because he sees the big picture and he sees the eternal picture. And we just, with our finite little human minds, just don't grasp that.
And so then if Jesus were to then approach someone who is living in sin, say the adulteress, did he give her tips to make sure she wouldn't get caught, or did he show her a better option while still loving
her? The famous statement in John chapter 8, you know, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's the balanced view that Jesus brings to the issue. He's not here to condemn us. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John chapter 3 and verse 17. So, you know, that's why Jesus came to forgive us our sins. But he didn't come to enable us to live in sin because he sees what it does to us.
So then following through on that, the question, how do we know what's right and wrong when people feel differently about what they do? Well, me not feeling bad about my use of pornography or my affair or my homosexual lifestyle or fill in the blank doesn't make God's mind changed on the matter.
Yeah, you know, and again, I'd go back to John 15 and verse 22. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. You know, if sin, you know, or morality is just a question of taste, you know, it's just a question of culture. You know, if it's, you know, the old 60s, you know, Day-Glo painting and stuff like that, you know, with the dark lights and stuff like that, the light up in your room. You go your way, I go mine. We meet in the middle. It's beautiful. You know, yeah, that's all great as long as you have sort of a Judeo-Christian underpinning of morality to keep you in line. But when you don't, you know, you go your way and I go mine. Okay, Adolf, you go your way and I'll go mine. And if we meet in the middle, it's beautiful. Well, in the meantime, you got the Holocaust going on.
Yeah, I'm dead, but Adolf's happy. Wait, that doesn't help anything,
yeah.
Does it?
And so, you know, you've probably heard us say this before, but it's such an apt analogy. To try to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast is either going to get you lost or on the rocks. And that's what we do when we look at morality as being the eye of the beholder. The worst time in the history of Israel, historically, was the time of the judges. And there's a refrain that it appears over and over again during the time of the judges. Israel was just miserable, and God would deliver them. They'd make the same mistakes over and over again. And we discover why. It says there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, you want a recipe for disaster, that's it.
And we look at the history and see it was nothing less.
But the good news is, God has not only told us what's right and what's wrong, he's provided incontrovertible proof that it's God, in fact, speaking by sending his son to deliver it personally, verifying the fact that he was speaking by having him live a sinless life, a miraculous life, demonstrating the privileges and prerogatives that only God could have, including raising the dead. He died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead, as we said earlier. You know, he showed us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's spoken. Now, you know, this really hits close to home because, you know, every once in a while, you know, I speak on college campuses or to people who are secular. I'll get this question. You know, you Christians, you always just quote the Bible. Can't you think for yourself? Well, I imagine if, like L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, I wanted to start wearing ascot ties and make up my own religion, I could. But if God has spoken, if we have incontrovertible historical evidence that God has spoken through the person of Jesus Christ, and that the evidence for his resurrection verifies the morality and the insight and the worldview we find in the Bible, I should run, not walk, to my nearest Bible. Because, you know, anything that I would tell you is speculation. But consider this awesome possibility. We have revelation. God has spoken to us from heaven about the most important issues any human being will ever wrestle with, the things that people have wrestled with down through time. We've got answers to that. We know, for instance, how to live a life that's going to be satisfying. We know, for instance, that by receiving God's power and love, every relationship we have can be transformed by all of that. We can know how we can make a soft landing on the other side of this life, if you will. We know how we can get to heaven eternally. These questions are all answered in the Bible.
Now, we can know, we can know, we can know, but does that mean we will do?
Not necessarily.
Which is what the last question was mentioning before we get into the Adam and Eve one. If Christians get divorced and commit adultery too, does that change marriage's definition? Well, just because Christians mess it up doesn't mean that Christ's example hasn't been changed.
Well, that'd be like saying, you know, just because some guy got busted for doing 120 miles an hour on I-10 between here and Phoenix, does that mean that the speed limit's changed? No, It will probably be a good illustration of why we have speed limits when that guy loses control and ends up wrapped around a saguaro cactus around Carefree or someplace like that. So, you know, the fact that people violate God's standards has nothing to do with God's standards. Truth's very patient. Truth doesn't change, doesn't alter. You know, it's interesting how Jesus talked about himself being a rock that will either be a foundation in your life or will crush everyone upon whom it falls. You come to the rock, it's going to do one thing or the other in your life. Same rock, it just depends how you're going to approach it.
So then let's follow through on that rock then. Is God indeed good? If so, why did he let Satan into the garden if he knew he was going to hurt his kids?
Well, God's better than just our definition of good. The fact of the matter is, you know, we ask that question, if God really loves us, why was there this prohibition about eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, once again, we have to understand 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says that God is love. And God created us in his image and likeness so that we could have a love relationship with him. The fact of the matter is, unless love is freely given, it's not real love. And so man and woman created in the image and likeness of God were given the opportunity to have this very fragile but very powerful gift, free will and free choice, because love not freely given isn't real love. You know, if I just, you know, for instance, if I go down to Best Buy and I buy a little robot and program it to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, that might be interesting to me or amusing to me for maybe about 15 or 20 minutes, but I'm not going to find any satisfaction in that. Why? Because I know that's not real. It's not genuine. It's just a program running out what's been programmed into it. There's no sincerity behind it. God could have made us little robots, marionettes, saying, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. But that's not what he created us for. He created us for the reality of a love relationship with him. And he realized the moment he created us with that love, that capacity to love, it required a choice. It required the choice to be able to say yes or no to that love relationship with him, with all the consequences that would go with it. How fascinating. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he was the one who died even before this world was made. And you know, when you stop and think that when God created us, he realized even before he created us what we would do, and the awesome price that would have to be paid for us to have a relationship with him. It's amazing. You know, Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian writer, once said, whatever game God's playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. Because when he was a man, he lived as a man. He didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card. He experienced all of the consequences that we had as far as the consequences of sin and death. And he felt it well worthwhile in order to reach and save people like us. So, you know, the disclaimer, well, if God is good, why did he give us the possibility to fall? You know, I just say God's better than good. He's love. And without the real choice to be able to accept or reject a relationship with him, you know, it's a very different ballgame.
So then by allowing Satan into the garden, he wasn't setting Adam and Eve up to fail, because to compare Adam and Eve to, say, a kid about to put his hand on the stove, were Adam and Eve incapable of making an informed decision about the consequence of the tree? Did they know from God? Did they have the mental capacity to
Absolutely.
Understand? Did they have
better than we do?
Oh, interesting. Yeah. So they wouldn't be infants mentally.
Right.
They may have been chronologically
innocent. You know, they would have no firsthand experience of the horrors of sin and death. But when God created man, you know, again, he created Adam. He didn't create him a toddler. He created him a full-grown man. He also created Adam with the full capacity to be able to express himself in language, which requires concept, which requires thought, which requires comprehension. So just because Adam hadn't first experienced death didn't mean he didn't understand what death was. God programmed him with that knowledge of being able to understand. When God says, dying, you will die, He knew exactly what he was getting into.
So, but instead of the comparison, oh, well, God allowed a scorpion to walk in the room with this 5-year-old toddler in there, and he wanted to make sure the toddler, after he had a good talking to that morning, wasn't really listening, but had the explanation that scorpions are bad, so don't eat it. Well, of course, God's got to let that happen so that the kid learns its lesson. No, it would be the equivalent of, okay, that adult has studied scorpions his whole life and probably understands it more than most insectologists. And on top of that, this scorpion is one that he could clarify, that he named himself, and on top of that, is aware of the definition of poison.
Right.
But when he goes and picks up that scorpion, God is going to respect that man's ability to not only know every right opportunity, but choose the wrong anyway. That would be the illustration.
Yeah. And you know, again, when we look at it through the lens of a relationship, suddenly what we see in this world makes perfect sense. We wouldn't want to be in a relationship with any human being that we were forced or coerced or drugged into against our will. No, the thing that makes relationship worth having and worth receiving is to know that it's freely given. That's what gives us joy in relationships. But with that possibility also comes the possibility of great error. It's like the old line from Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Well, one of the greatest powers that God gave to humanity at the beginning was the power of choice, to say yes or no to a relationship with him. And we still got that today.
And so, speaking of responsibility, we have another question here from Carol, and that'll bring us to the conclusion of the student questions. Thank you all for not only talking about those subjects, but asking those good questions.
Yeah, great questions. Yeah.
Carol wants to know, since it says that some will be beaten with few stripes and some with many, does it then mean that once your punishment has been paid, you are then eligible for heaven? Is there anyone who can be punished enough that they get out of hell? Well, this is making two error assumptions, Carol, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. I'm just reminding you there is an answer to this. First of all, that passage was speaking of the actual length of punishment, not the concept of punishment, that was the emphasis when Jesus was saying stripes. But secondly, and most importantly, that hell could, for anybody, not be eternal. What hell is? Let's address the first from where that passage comes from. Those who will be beaten with few, though they were deserving of many, will be beaten with few. Those who won't be held responsible for everything that they knew. Let's then follow through on that. How do we know that hell's eternal before we get into the fact that was a parable?
Yeah, well, once again, we have to understand that in Matthew chapter 25, hell was never created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. It was created because the devil and his angels committed a sin of eternal consequence. They said no to a relationship with God. Didn't mean they weren't going to live anymore, but they were going to have an existence that was going to be separated from him forever. If anyone follows the wicked one in that same kind of decision-making, we need to understand that human beings are also made to be eternal. We don't have an expiration date. You'll either live forever in the presence of God or die forever separated from him. Because if you're separated from the one who's the author of life, there's no alternative to that. Yeah, you're going to die, and that's what hell is all about. In passages like Revelation chapter 14, it talks about how the smoke of their torment is going to rise forever. We see, for instance, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are two human beings, are present in hell before the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're still present and conscious in hell afterwards. The bottom line is eternity, as an old German proverb puts it, is a long bargain. And God has done everything possible to keep us from ending up in hell. Literally anyone who goes to hell has to climb over the cross of Jesus Christ to get there.
So then, following through on that point, it's not a length of punishment or severity of punishment, the existence of the punishment, but the opportunity to escape it is, of course, the cross. That's the emphasis and point, right?
Okay, well, thanks so much for being us in the broadcast. Back tomorrow for more of your questions on God's inspired word.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.